The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
This morning's scripture reading comes from Zechariah chapter 8, verses 20 to 23, and 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much to the Missions Fellowship for this honor. Often, world missions have been accomplished by individuals. We think of William Carey going out to India in 1792, or of James Thompson distributing Bibles throughout Latin America, or the African-American Lot Carey going to Sierra Leone with a boatload of missionaries to create new churches there. Missions are also accomplished through missionary societies. Some have a specific purpose, such as Bible distribution, medical assistance. When we think of George Mueller and his orphanage, the Korean people have long both benefited from and fostered missions. Since the first Presbyterian missionary, Horace Newton Allen, came to Korea in 1884, until our own constituents like Bruce Hunt and Harvey Kahn, there's been a remarkable growth in Protestant evangelical churches. For years, Korea had the highest number of missionaries going out, proportional to their population. Schools, churches, political institutions, and many other sectors have been nurtured there by the Reformed faith. All of this is good. We see God's kingdom advancing. Yet there is a danger stressing only individualist approaches to missions. One danger could be it's just not fitting for everyone to be a missionary in the classic sense. When my wife and I were new Christians, I had a classmate at college, very tender, sweet, sensitive young woman, and she became a believer through a particular college ministry. And within a few days of her conversion, she was told, you must go pick out somebody in your dormitory and spend as much time as you need to with them until you've shared the gospel and there's been some response. Well, poor dear girl did this because she thought that's what Christians had to do, but it was going against her every sensibility, and it was almost not quite, but a violation of her person. It would have been better for her to do it with others or some other way. In many missionary conferences, you hear an address to individuals to go and seek converts, and you get taught techniques. How do you engage a conversation with unbelievers? And some of these are helpful, some of these are good. I think perhaps American Christianity is particularly prone to such individualist techniques. So I want to talk this morning briefly about a crucial biblical theme in missions, one that is easily eclipsed by modern Christians because of our individualism. Very simply, missions is a part of the church. I'm thinking particularly of the local church, though, of course, I fully recognize the larger picture of the Church of Jesus Christ. The background for missions as a part of the church is in the Old Testament. Israel was never meant to be entirely self-contained. She was to be a light to lighten the nations. The promise to Abraham was a promise for all nations. And even in the more nationalistic portions of the Old Testament, you see a window implying that there is an outreach to other cultures. The story of the Queen of Sheba visiting Solomon because she knew that there was something precious there. In the New Testament, with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that light to lighten the nations shines most brightly. And one of my favorite passages which predicts this is the one just read, Zechariah 8. It's an amazing prophecy. Calvin, commenting on it, says, this prophecy is so incredible that the prophet had to mention his authority and his source in order that people would believe it. A handful of people had returned to their country, and every day was full of dangers. Some even preferred exile. But the prophet says the glory of the second temple will be far greater than that of the first. The nations from all kinds of cities would stream in to Jerusalem to worship. They would even stimulate one another. "Let's go," they'll say to one another. Why? Very simply, because they had heard that God was with his people. In those days, 10 from different nations and tongues will grab hold of the skirt of him who is a Jew and say, "We're going to go with you because we've heard that God is with you." Again, Calvin says, "Faith produces its legitimate fruit when zeal is kindled, so that everyone strives to increase the kingdom of God and to gather the straying, that the church may be filled." And he admonishes his people, based on this passage, to go beyond just enjoying the private benefits of the Christian gospel. The nations will come in, and they are not compelled, but they come by hearing. As one commentator said, they will not only be the chosen people, but the choosing people. And what do they hear? The word of God. But they hear it in a credible way because God is with his people. Now, in the New Testament, all of this begins to explode. And in the passage we just read, one among many places we could have read, we are, as a church, identified as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people that God possesses. Why? Yes, because he loves us and he is present with us, but so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are so full of his presence. Our identity is so riveting that it is natural for us to go and tell others, to proclaim the excellencies of him. Now, surely at the center of New Testament gospel proclamation was the apostolic ministry. And yet, nevertheless, missions in the New Testament is the task of the entire church. The epistles were written, as it were, on the mission field. Paul and the others are aware all the time of their calling as apostles, fulfilling the Great Commission. And they proffer on their readers in the churches that they have founded not only the responsibility, but the great privilege of taking part in spreading the word. And there are four ways, probably many more, but there are four ways in which this message is spread by God's people as they fulfill Zechariah's prophecy. One, of course, is they're told constantly to pray for the success of evangelism. They're told to pray for the apostles and the leaders of the church. Several times Paul implores his readers to pray for him. In 1 Thessalonians 5, towards the end, he simply says in verse 25, "Brothers, pray for us." Or in 2 Thessalonians 3:1, one of my favorite appeals, he says, "Brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men." Pray that the word of God may speed ahead, literally may win its race, may come to its destined purpose. That's happening because the church is praying for her leaders. Are we as believers, whatever church we may belong to, constantly praying that the word of God may win in the race and have success because of the faithfulness of our leaders? I know many of us would feel that we don't pray enough for those who are in a sense on the cutting edge, out there in the fray, preaching the word in season and out of season. And so the very least responsibility we have, though it's the greatest in privilege, is to pray. Second, by spreading the word ourselves. It's interesting how several times in the book of Acts, what seems to be a very dark providence ends up being a wonderful opportunity for the gospel. This is certainly the case in Acts 8, where the church is sorely attacked. And not the least of the attackers of the church is Paul. It says of Paul that he was fuming. He was ravaging the church, going into each household, trying to drag people to prison. If I could put it in anachronistic terms, the church was a victim of terrorism, religious fanaticism. What would seem to be a great tragedy, the death of Stephen and the persecution of these Christians in Jerusalem, actually turns out to be a great opportunity. Acts 8:4, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." And the story of Philip going down to Samaria, and so many other stories that follow. What seems to be an incredibly dark providence means that the word of God is spread. And so we have the same thing today. I think oftentimes when it seems the church is defeated, it only becomes an opportunity for the gospel to spread in a more pure fashion. In a country where I've spent a great deal of my time, which is France, there is drastic secularization. Churches are emptying. In the Roman Catholic Church, for every 10 priests that retire or move on, only one younger priest can be identified that is there to take their place. Do the math, and in just a few years, there will be no leadership at that rate in the Roman Catholic Church. And it's not a whole lot better in the Protestant churches, where people just aren't attending. And they're drawn to things like believing without belonging. They want to be spiritual. They don't want to be religious in the sense of being doctrinally driven. And into the midst of what seems a completely hopeless situation, the Lord is bringing immigrants with robust faith who are founding new churches every week, particularly in the urban areas. And the liveliness of these immigrant churches is attracting not only fellow immigrants, but the mainstream French person. What seems like a dark providence of secularization is turning into this marvelous opportunity to hear the word preached and lived in a way far more fresh than anything that's been heard and preached in old Europe for years and years. Paul tells again the Thessalonians that this word has sounded forth from them in Macedonia and Achaia, because their faith in God has gone forth everywhere to the point they don't need to say anything. Paul didn't need to motivate them to go out and spread the word. And this word was carried by not just specialists, though we believe at a place like Westminster in training specialists, but by every Christian. Third, the gospel is spread and missions accomplished as we walk as children of light. I won't go into the many places in the New Testament where this is mentioned. John 13 says it's by our love, the love of the people of God in their community, that the truth will be known. Paul tells the Corinthians to worship in decency and in order and with clarity so that unbelievers there will not think you are mad. He tells the Corinthians to have no offense, to make no offense against others, to live before the Gentiles in straight and chaste manners. Follow the good, he tells his readers, Paul tells his readers, be honest so that others may see those good works and glorify God. He even suggests that when the Gentiles are coming in great numbers, in Romans 11, the Jews will be provoked as if by jealousy. We're supposed to make people jealous. And how many of us in our churches are so compelling and live with such integrity that people outside are actually envious and want to find out what it's all about? And finally, time is short. We spread the word by facing evil and suffering well. How can you suffer well without introducing a note of masochism? Well, the Bible is all about facing our sufferings with God's strength. This whole epistle to 1 Peter is one of equipping the church to face persecution and to stand up to all of our enemies with strength and courage and the grace of God. For this is the will of God, 2:15, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Not just putting them to silence by winning arguments, but by quelling their unbelief. And my favorite passage you can imagine in this book is 3:15, where we're told to be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks us the reason for our hope. And as you know, making a defense is apologia, to do apologetics. And I like to point out that apologetics is not just about defense, though it is, but it's about commending our hope. It's a positive as well as a negative stance. And this is all not just for a nice conversation. It's in the face of persecution. These are not innocent questions that are being asked. These are hostile questions. So as we pray for our leaders, as we spread the word, despite dark providences, as we walk as children of light, and as we face suffering well, people will be brought in to the glory of God. Michael Green, in his wonderful book on evangelism in the early church, says that the explosive growth of the early church was in reality accomplished by means of informal missionaries. They did it in homes, wine shops, walks, and around the market stalls, and they did it naturally and enthusiastically. Let me leave you with this question. Are you so loving the presence of God that you're participating in an explosive growth, informally, but naturally, in every area of life? This is not a hard sell pressure to become somebody you're not. It's just the opposite. It's to become somebody you are. Becoming what you are, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people is of God's possession, for the wonderful purpose of sharing, proclaiming the excellencies of him who brought you out of darkness into marvelous light. This is the heart of missions, and it's the great task of the church to have such light that it can't hide it. I am your God. You are my redeemed people. There's no more marvelous light than that. If we are more and more aware and deeply cognizant of that privilege and of that God, then we will see the day when people from every nation and tongue will grab hold, as it were, of the hem of our skirt. They'll want to be with us because they know that God is in our midst. Let's pray together. Our Lord, who is sufficient for these things? Certainly not us. We pray that you would fill us with your presence, overwhelm us with a full measure of your Holy Spirit, and help us never to quench him or make him sad, but to live in the delight of your presence. And we pray that one of the side benefits of this would be our enthusiasm about you to our neighbors. Encourage your people, encourage your church in this generation, and we will give you the glory and the praise and the honor. In Jesus' name, amen.